You'll find today's reading on page 831 of the Old Testament section of the Pew Bibles. Page 831. The book of Haggai, chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may appear in my glory, says the Lord. You have looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while you busy yourselves each with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought upon the land and the hills, upon the grain, the new wine, the oil, upon what the ground brings forth, upon men and cattle, and upon all their labors. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Moment of quietness together, trying to put aside the hectic pressures of today. Our gracious God, we thank you that in days of old you sent your prophets to awaken the people and to call upon them to consider, to reflect, and to think. We pray that you will graciously use our Tuesday lunch hour to that effect and to that end, and that just for these few minutes we may be able to think of your things, and especially of eternity, and that in the light of these things we may understand our times and know how to handle our time. So draw near to us, we pray, and speak through the Scriptures so that we may understand, believe, and obey through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, a very warm welcome to you, especially if you're new to our services. There is a lunch immediately afterwards. They're all booked today, I'm afraid. And next week, being a bank holiday weekend, there will be no lunches to be booked. However, I hope that despite the lack of a lunch, you will nevertheless be here, because it is so essential to get the whole sweep of this particular series that we're doing. You will find literature on our chest at the back. If you're not accustomed to looking there, you will find cards of the Thursday lecture this week given by Phil Parker, and you'll find cards also about this present series and a larger sheet that explains why we have arranged the series and where we hope to go with it. Now, I'm glad that Matthew Hutton asked us to turn to this particular page, because this one must be one of the strangest places that we've ever turned to on a Tuesday. This very short book of the prophet Haggai. It may be that many of us seldom read about him and know nothing about him, but his message in his own day is a message for our day as well. And we're going to spend these 20 minutes discovering at least part of what he had to say, which echoes, I think, into our own time. And on the back of the hymn sheet, You will find some headings which I won't necessarily follow as I give my talk, but which you will be able to take away with you, and I hope think through those headings. Now, if I were to take a phrase from it, I think it would be verse 9a. Haggai says to the people of his day, "You have looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home," that is, rejoicing in the treasure you'd found, "I blew it away." What I'm trying to do during this series, as many of you know, is to look at this critical matter of time, the astonishing pressure that there is on it, and the frustration that most of us feel that we haven't got enough of it. But I'm not rushing immediately into the New Testament. I'm starting in the Old Testament because I want to get my bearings and present a biblical framework. I want, in a sense, to learn a lesson from the professional painter and decorator. Now, you may not be able to afford to have him, and you may tend to go down to the DIY shop and buy all the necessary things and tackle the painting of your house yourself. If you do that, I suspect that however good you are at these things, there is a difference between you and the old pro. Because, as you know, the old pro takes such a long time preparing the surface and everything else, while you look anxiously at your checkbook and wonder whenever he's going to get on to the job of putting the paint on. And I'm doing that on these Tuesdays. I'm spending a good deal of time preparing the surface, and I'm asking you to be patient with me. Last week, for example, we looked at Psalm 2. We discovered again what the world, of course, has forgotten in our culture, that God is to be feared. We listened to the psalmist in his indignation and his astonishment. His astonishment that men rebel against God. And the psalmist saw that that rebellion against God is quite useless, of course. But he also saw that it was laughable and derisory, and that was the most uncomfortable part of our study last week, God laughing at us. And he saw also and said that it was not only derisory and that God held us in contempt, but that it was very, very dangerous to rebel against God because his king ruled with a rod of iron and would shatter in pieces all opposition, so that as a result of that rebellion, lives and dreams would lie broken, as they do today. Now that leads me then on to our passage for today, which is, as I say, a strange part, where the story is about the rebuilding of God's house. That is of no interest to me this morning. No building since Christ came is God's house. We're not called upon today to build God a house. All we need are buildings in which we may live to learn about, which we may meet to learn about him. Nevertheless, although the story is not in that sense germane to us, it illustrates some essential and permanent principles which are always true about God's government of the world. And that's what I want to see now. We'll start with verse 6. And as we look at verse 6, we find that in the society of Haggai's day, it was a time of very great frustration. It's rather beautifully described, really, painfully described. "You've sown much, and the harvest has been little. You eat, but the food doesn't nourish you. You drink, but you're still thirsty. You clothe yourselves, but no one has enough warm clothing. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes." Incidentally, possibly the earliest reference in the Old Testament to coinage, and also a very vivid description of inflation. "You put the money in a bag, and when you look, it's gone." I know that a number of you work with receivers, and it is a commonplace, isn't it, when interviewing the bankrupt, to discover when he gives his testimony that he cannot tell you where the money has gone. Now, that's commonplace in life, isn't it? And we can apply this across the board. It will be so at the end of our lives. For many of us will have to say with sorrow, we cannot tell where the time has gone. And the more we ignore God, the more we shall be conscious that we had great hopes of much, but that it came to little. Now, into that situation, which is always repeating itself, God in those days sent his messenger Haggai. And you'll notice that twice he says to them, "Consider your ways," verse 5 and verse 7. The phrase there is a very striking one. It means to reflect. It means actually to look within at your own heart, to bring it right out into the open, to study your own life and to see it as it really is in the situation. It means to think hard and deep. Now, as I understand it, that is still the proper work of the preacher. His job is to make people think. He can only do that by bringing them face to face with the Word of God so that they may reflect upon it. And that, again, as I understand it, is the purpose of Tuesday. What we're saying to many of our friends is that in the business of a week, you will find that you don't even have 20 minutes in which to think of eternity, of the things of God, of what life really means. There just isn't time to consider these things. And so please come apart with us for 20 minutes to think and to reflect. Of course, we live in a day of instant comment. The television is so absurd, isn't it, so often, that on some great issue, somebody is called in to make an instant comment. And often it's a person of no particular weight, maybe some pop star or football star, and they're called in to say a few words about some tremendous issue. Well, of course, you can't learn anything that way. Indeed, we can't understand what has gone wrong with our society unless we spend more than 20 minutes a week considering God's Word and reflecting on how it applies to our own day. Now, in Haggai's day, you will notice that he put two facts before the people. They are there in my notes. Verse 2, he shows us one of those facts, and verse 4, another. The first fact was, he wanted them to reflect on this, that they had insufficient time to attend to the concerns of God. Listen to verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. My friends, I don't doubt that there was a great deal of sincerity and a good deal of truth in what they said. What they said, of course, was that they intended to do this very important thing, but that the days were not propitious. They simply could not find time or money. They couldn't manage it now. They would do. There would be ample opportunity later on. But the pressures of the moment on them made it impossible to start. That was the situation. And there's no doubt they believed it. Just as we believe it, don't we, when we say that we haven't got time to consider these spiritual aspects of life. Now, the second fact that Haggai asked them to look at, and he puts it in the form of an unanswerable question, comes in verse 4, and I think it is put very well. He says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? In other words, he says to them, I know that these days are inflationary, I know there's a shortage of leisure, I know there are all sorts of opportunities, but I also know that when I come and have a meal with you, I find that you are living in extraordinarily pleasant homes. You have bought sites and you built houses for yourselves, and they are delightful in every way. And the word used here in the original means paneled, almost certainly. It may mean have to do with ceilings, but it probably means paneled walls, and means that the work within the house was elaborately finished in wood. Now, I can only say that if we had asked you to do that for our basement when we appealed for money last summer, you would have rebuked us. There is some beautiful panelling in the vestry at St. Andrew's, so valuable that we're not allowed to touch it. If we had tried to put panelling like that in our own basement here, it would have cost us a great deal of money, and you would have blamed us for it. Actually, all there is good old plaster. That has to be sufficient. So what Haggai is saying is that, in fact, though they are short of time and short of means, they manage to have extremely pleasant dwelling houses in which to live. So, you see, he is, in a sense, calling their bluff, just as he would do, I think, if he were present with us today. He is saying that what they say, which is undoubtedly felt sincerely, is contradicted by their actions. Their actions show this, that they do have time and means for what they want to do. Now, God asks them to look at that situation. He asks them to look at a situation where they do have times and means in a very difficult time, under great pressure of inflation, as they undoubtedly were in his day. They nevertheless have times to make themselves comfortable and to see that their families are properly housed. But they do not have time, apparently, and sincerely feel that there is every excuse not to be concerned with the house of God as yet. Are there not thousands in the city like that? Now, the consequences of this are spelt out in verses 9 to 11. Let me read them to you again, because they're very telling. Look at verse 9. You have looked for much, he says. I want you to go in verse 8 and rebuild my house, and then I may appear in my glory. I'll bless you, in other words. You've looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Because of my house that lies in ruins. Because you didn't put my concerns first. I blew on it. Now, you should not have in your minds there the delightful picture that I observed on Sunday afternoon of a child of 6 blowing out its candles. It didn't actually have enough puff to do all 6. This is not the picture here. It is almost certain that the picture here is the blasting wind of the desert, that crossing Haggai's country at certain times of the year would yellow and wither everything in its place, spoiling the harvest and the fruits of the ground. And indeed, as one Old Testament commentator says, there is something here almost of contemptuousness in this phrase, I blew it away. You remember that contemptuous note in Psalm 2, one that is very seldom noticed in the Bible, where God says that he laughed at mankind, seeking to live without him. And here there is something of that same pity, but nevertheless derisory contempt. You see, we actually do this in English, don't we? We use a phrase to poo-poo something. Now, what is poo-poo except a breath? I blow on it. Poo! Well, that's not exactly polite, is it? God is saying, you're doing all this, and I go, poo! I blow it away. Now, that is meant to be a serious warning, that God will wither and scatter with a puff all that we erect if we do not consider him and put him in the only place that he can demand, and that is the first place. Now, I said something at the end of the notes here, which is, I think, very important, and I want to give some time to this. I want to explain to you the difference between, well, you know it very well, but I want to apply it to the Bible, the difference of education during infancy. By the way, the with is in the wrong place, isn't it, here? I want to compare education during infancy with the processes of mature education. Now, during infancy, the only way that you can educate is to bring rewards and punishments immediately to bear on the action that very day. Otherwise, the child cannot understand that this was good and that was bad. So that the younger a child is, the more immediate the rewards have to be in the punishments. But when it comes to a matter of your teenage children, you don't do that. Increasingly, as the days go on, you simply shrug your shoulders and you say, well, you didn't do any work, so no wonder you failed that exam. In other words, what you're saying as the parent is, consider, reflect. You know very well, you made certain choices, that's been the result. That's how you educate at that stage. Now, God does the same with the human race. There is a sense, one mustn't overpaint it, but there is a sense in which the Old Testament is mankind in its infancy. And the people of God are taught in very direct and immediate ways, so that the prophet immediately comes to the people and draws the lessons from their selfishness and self-regard and points out that if they neglect God, there will be probably punishment in the immediate future. But the New Testament does not do that. The New Testament assumes that since the coming of Christ, all the facts are on the table. There is no need for us to be in ignorance anymore concerning the fact that God governs and rules the universe, and that he does it through Jesus Christ. But he no longer brings to us the rewards and punishments immediately, and that is where our difficulty comes. Let me take just one command, the fourth commandment, which most significantly is about time. I don't know if you've ever realized how high that commandment is in the list. The only commandments that are higher than the fourth commandment are those that concern the nature and the name of God. After we have concerned his name and been concerned with his name and nature, and are told what we must not do to dishonor that name and nature, the first commandment concerns our time and tells us that we have all the week of 6 days in which to work and to survive and to keep this world going. God knows that we shall need plenty of time. And so he tells us to work. He makes that part of the way in which the world works. He knows that we shall be busy. There's no question about that. It's part of his commandment. It's part of our nature. It's part of the way that he's made everything. And then, you see, at the end of the fourth commandment, stop. Stop, because you must have one day in seven. That is the divine order and the divine perspective in order to stop working, to put aside things, to shut that briefcase, to rest, to recover, to reflect, and to remember what it's all about. Now, significantly, in the New Testament, that seventh day has become the first day, because that makes even more plain to all men, not only Christians. Of course, to Christians, that day is a sheet anchor. I need hardly say that. But it is also something that all people need to learn, that that first day belongs to God who comes first, and is a constant reminder to us that if we are not willing to give time to God, he will blow upon our time and our lives, and worst of all, upon our eternity. But that he will not necessarily punish us immediately. In the end, however, inexorably, certainly, God's government will be seen, and we will discover sometimes too late that the rod is a rod of iron. In time, then, just as in everything else in our lives, God must be put first. And it is very striking to me, as I was studying this morning, to see that a whole commandment is given to us about this matter of time. And if I do not put God first, if I fill the whole of my time with the things of this world, then 6a and 9a will come true, not in Old Testament forms, but in New Testament reality, which will in fact be far more terrifying. 6a, you have sown much and harvested little. Verse 9a, you've looked for much, and lo, it came to little. Now, this applies, of course, corporately as well as individually. It applies corporately. Our society looks for much. It looks to the government for much in terms of health and jobs and prosperity and future security. But we need to say, don't we, from a pulpit like this, because the Bible is quite plain here, that all these future blessings lie in the hands of God and God alone. Now, in the city, there are lots of examples given us that the city once believed that God should be put first. There are all these lovely little carvings on the Royal Exchange, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Oh, nobody even knows where that verse comes from nowadays. It would be idiotic, wouldn't it, to say that the city believed today what it believed then? Of course it doesn't believe that. Then why should it have any hope for prosperity, or jobs, or security, or health, or happiness? It has no ground for it. We can only hope that God has mercy upon us, but according to this, we should be looking to our oars. We should be recognizing that society has a responsibility toward God to consider our ways and to consider his time. But of course, this also happens for the individual. It happens in our own lives. If we have no time for God, then he simply blows upon it. And worst of all, he takes eternity away. You see, there's something very ironic about this, isn't there? We fill all our time with things, and God is left completely out, and the result of that is that we don't even have time to think of eternity. Does the average city worker think of eternity at all? Well, no, because we're so busy. And so you see the terrible thing that God blows upon us, and we suddenly find that life is at an end, and as you get older, the more these things become relevant to you, as you see in the paper of friends and relatives, when suddenly the end has come. And then what does the person discover? That there is no eternity. And they rack their brains and they cry out in agony, why is there no eternity? But that they didn't even have time to think about it. Whereas God has driven a great stake into the weak, because he knows how much is at risk and how greatly he desires to bless us with eternal life. I don't know whether it is too late in our country. You must decide. I cannot say. I feel that the older generations still do understand that there is a connection between disobeying law and punishment in the world that God rules. I am intrigued, as I said to someone at breakfast this morning, at the difference in the attitude of the older generation and the younger generation to the Botham affair. I suspect that the older generation believe and think that something had to be done. I suspect that the younger generation think it's all very unfair. But you know, that attitude, that difference of attitude is very revealing, if it is so. Because it means that people are forgetting that there is a connection between what you do and what follows as a consequence. Verse 9 as we close. You have looked for much. Young person sitting in church this morning, it's right for you to look for much. God wants you to have much. He sent Christ that you might have life and have it abundantly. It's right to look for much. But lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. It's time again to fear the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you govern all things, whether we like it or not, or agree with it or not. And in that governing, there is our only hope. And we thank you that your messengers have constantly drawn our attention to these things and sought to drive a stake of eternal truth into our busy days. And so do that today, we pray. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.